Coming back to this beautiful state and seeing all the ones that we used to work with over in Sunnyside and being able to come back here, be with you. Appreciate so much this congregation, the stand that you have taken through the years, and for Brother Price in his work here. And his work here is also in Texas with me, because I bounce a lot of stuff off of Joe throughout the week, throughout the months, and kind of throw things at each other to work through some of the things that go on there. And so much appreciate his wisdom and his guidance in some of these things, and for the opportunity the elders have given me to come here and be with you. I look forward to a week where we can study together from God's Word and learn some things pertaining to the Word of God on the subject of truth. Today we're going to be looking at a whole lot of misunderstood truth. And truth is that way. You either understand or you don't. It's either clear to you or it's not. And when we look at the New Testament, and this is what this lesson is today, it's basically going through and looking at some pictures of truth that was completely missed by the audience when Jesus was here preaching on the earth. And it teaches us some things as we look at the subject of truth itself. It teaches us that there can be those who are willfully ignorant of the truth. It's not anything about the truth being hard to perceive, but the willingness of people to perceive it and to grasp it comes into play. There are some things where it requires more patience. It requires a little bit long-suffering. There are aspects of truth that require a more diligent search and seeking. But as we look at, in this very first lesson, we're going to look at some snapshots, some pictures of truth misunderstood. And all of these come from the Gospel of John. And this is not exhaustive. This is just a few clips from this Gospel where the truth was completely missed. And we could add another entire lesson on this. But turn your Bibles, your New Testaments, to John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. And we can glean some lessons from these things. In John chapter 2, verse 18, the book of God states here, "So that the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" These things that Jesus had just done are the things pertaining to the cleansing of the temple. And so they say, you know, show us a sign since you're doing these things, since you're teaching these things and doing these things. Give us a sign. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture, the word which Jesus had said to them." In this passage and in this section here, since Jesus had already performed signs, there is no reason to ask for more signs. There has already been a confirmation as to who he is, that he is a messenger sent from God. We have a little "I told you so," a little "I'm telling on the Sanhedrin" in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. They know that he is a teacher come from God. If they are honest, they know that. They see the things that he has done, and they know that no one can do these things unless he had been sent by God. But because they don't like what he's doing, because they don't like the actions that he's doing and the things that he is teaching, they continually ask for signs. It's like studying with somebody and they constantly say, "Well, you got to have another verse besides this one. You got to have another scripture besides this one. Acts 20 verse 7 is just not enough about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. There has to be another verse somewhere. You have to have more evidence than that." And we need to be careful that we're not walking in that line. If it is stated once, and if it is true, it is always true. And we need to appreciate that. You know, Jesus, they misunderstood, and we can see why they would, because he was talking about the temple, and so he says this temple, and you can see how truth has a way of separating. If you're inquisitive, though, you will ask for more information. What do you mean by destroy this temple? Many times when you look at the life of Christ, we've been saying life of Christ in Indiana Avenue for almost a year now, going through the Gospel of Mark as our primary text, and then bringing in Matthew, Luke, and John. And we're almost ready to wrap it up. But many times when Jesus teaches something, there are those who will then later ask him for more information regarding that. And that's the way the truth works. It requires inquiry. It requires us to look deeper into the subject. For example, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we see the nature of the Word of God here and how it defines the nature of the hearts that are seeking after it. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, remember he had just taught a parable, and they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" See, they're inquisitive. They want more information. That's the way we must be. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And it's like biology. In biology, if you're not growing, you're dying. If it's not living, it's dead. And so it is true here. If you're not seeking, if you're not studying, if you're not grabbing, what you have will eventually fade away. But if you're diligently pursuing and grasping on the truth, we know that more we will receive. In verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And that's the purpose of teaching. And listening is to hear and to see and to understand. "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" It's not that the lifeline wasn't thrown out to them. It's not that they were unable to see. It's not that God forbade them to see it or hear it. He presented the message out there, but the reason they could not hear is because their heart, that their ears were hard of hearing. And the reason they could not see is because their eyes were closed. That doesn't change. That same struggle goes on today. This is why few will enter in. This is why few will be saved. Those who are not genuinely interested will not inquire. They will not investigate. They will not ask for more. And therefore they will be lost and they will die in their sins. You know, I have a question for you, and I'm going to probably be asking this question throughout the week. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. My question is this: do you know God? My question is this: does God know you? My question is this: have you obeyed the gospel? Because if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you do not know God, and God does not know you. So as we go through this study this week, I want you to genuinely ask yourself that question. Have I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ so that I know God and that He knows me? Because there's no reason in studying truth if we don't apply truth. There's no reason in having a gospel meeting about truth if we are in fact not taking it in. And so I want to reiterate this throughout the week, this challenge to take personal inventory. Have I obeyed the gospel of Christ? Now, interestingly, in this misunderstood truth in John chapter 2, these men later found or used what Jesus said here against him. They used this against our Lord in a slanderous way. In Mark chapter 15, verse 58, they said that Jesus said, in Mark 15, 58, they said that He said, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Yet Jesus did not say, I will destroy. He said, destroy. You destroy. You destroy. He didn't say, I'm going to destroy anything. He said, you destroy. You destroy this temple. And He doesn't say, I will build another made without hands. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. And so this is what truth tells me. I must have scrutiny over the words that the Holy Spirit writes down or has written down. I must look in it and appreciate the actual words and not walk away with a conception that I believe Jesus taught this when in reality He didn't teach that at all. He didn't say He was going to destroy that temple. He didn't say that He was going to build another. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up. Only the honest truth seeker would ask for more information. This is a theme that later was further developed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that our own bodies are the temple of God. Let's look at another misunderstood truth. Let's go to chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, and let's just go ahead and read 9 through 15, long story short. Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, notice, if you what? Knew knowledge, if you knew the truth, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, who gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman, notice her response. She's a very interesting character, this woman. And from her misunderstanding, we gain a lot of understanding about the Lord. This woman said to Him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. The spiritual plane that Jesus is teaching went right over her head. Now, if she thought about the words, water on the inside that would become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life, you would have to conclude we're talking about a spiritual, metaphorical way of water. As water, physical water, allows me to live, now we have a fountain on the inside that gives everlasting life. This cannot be literal, physical water. But for her, she took the statement of Christ and she looked at it as something that would physically benefit me. The truth doesn't always physically benefit you. For her, it was, I won't have to come here and draw anymore. What's your motive for being a Christian? What's your reasons? What are your reasons for being a child of God? What is your reasons for wanting to study the Bible or the Scriptures? And so we see all kinds of things from this woman's misunderstanding. We see that Jesus was the gift of God, chapter 4, verse 10. We see that his water is greater than that water which you can drink, chapter 4, 11. We see that the patriarch dug the well, Jacob did. And here's just something I'll throw in for a side note for the one container advocates. We see that Jacob drank from the well as well as his livestock. They all drank from the well. That does not mean they all drank from the literal same container. When you drink the contents of the well, whatever the contents are, you drink the well. You drink from the well. But anyways, I just threw that in for free. Jesus gives further teaching as to the kind of water here, and still she misunderstands the truth. Now, in this subject, in this study, and I love this section of Scripture in John 4, because we have this interaction between the woman and Jesus. And so many times we see Jesus having that one-on-one study with someone or that one-on-one teaching. And this woman impresses me because for Jesus, from his perspective, in order for her to be saved, she must deal with her sins. And that's why he brings up this question. Go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You've been married 5 times. You had 5 husbands. For her to have this living water, she must be willing to deal with her sin. And then I like what this woman says. Her natural response from this being forced to deal with the life of poor choices, of failed relationships. You know what where she goes? And it's interesting to me, this Samaritan woman. She goes where a lot of people do not want to go. She goes directly to worship. She goes directly to talk about worship. She injects the subject of worship. And she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus answers her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. He clearly says your religion is invalid. You don't even know who you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit. And the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. She knew a little bit about this, but her religion was vain. She was religious, but it was vanity. She was inquisitive, but until she applies, it's vanity. And yet, we see that this woman is not offended that the Lord had just showed her that her course of life was failed and her religion was meaningless and vain. She still continues to inquire. Next, she moves to the Messiah. She's that diligent truth seeker. She doesn't argue with the Lord and say, wait, that's offensive. I thought we all could worship the way we want. I thought I was just supposed to feel, you know, whatever's in my heart. I thought I was supposed to have a personal relationship with God. I thought that I could say a sinner's prayer and then I was saved. No. She takes his answers at face value, and she moves to another point, the Messiah. Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. From this woman, and we call it the Samaritan woman, and she is from Samaria. But the pages that contain this woman, the verses that speak of this woman, it's not so much about the woman as it is about the identity and work of Jesus Christ. He came to break down walls. And there is the wall of separation that divided the Samaritan from the Jew. And we can think about the wall of separation that he has broken down that divides the Jew from the Gentile. And that comes through the sacrifice of himself, being the Christ, I who speak to you am he. And this creates a whole herd, if you will, of Samaritans coming to the Lord and inquiring of him, just from this truth misunderstood snapshot. We have another one in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus had just previously fed 5,000 people in verses 1 through 14. He had fed 5,000 people. And if you skip down to verse 48, let's go ahead and read 48 through 66. He's talking to this group of people that he had just fed the day before. And he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, as I live, because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he taught in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew that they complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. There are some of you who do not believe." For the Jews knew from the beginning, who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Then he said, Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to them by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Think about just what happened 24 hours previous to this. They're out in the wilderness. Jesus provides a buffet of food from fish and bread. There was none of that. And he feeds myriads of people. They were so enraptured with the Christ when he was physically feeding them that they nearly made him a king on the spot. Fast forward 24 hours. They're searching Jesus down. They're following him. Notice on the following day, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw him, that there was no other boat there except that the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat, and that his disciples had gone away alone. And they're curious about how this all happens. And we come to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answers, "Most assuredly, I said to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Again, what is your reason for wanting to be a Christian? Their reason for following Christ was to have another handout, another freebie, more food. And Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Just like the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, "I give you water that springs up into everlasting life. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food, the spiritual food, which yields to everlasting life." What is your reason for being a Christian? Is it the temporary and the physical and the carnal? Or is it because this world is not my home. I'm looking for another world in which there is no land of parting. I want to be with the Lord forever. I want to please Him here and have that hope. What is your reasons for being a Christian, for being even here this morning? And so these people simply wanted another handout. In fact, they even inject, after Jesus says that, they even inject, well, you know, Moses gave manna. It's like the idea is, can we have another handout, please? Why don't you do something like Moses did? And that's why Jesus takes them to task on the bread of life. They needed that lesson. It offended them. Sometimes gospel preaching can be deep, and sometimes it can become offensive. But if it's gospel, it's truth, and it needs to be embraced. Had they inquired further, had they paid attention to the message of verse where Jesus says in 63, it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing, they would have understood the point. Another misunderstood truth in chapter 7. We're running out of time, so I'm going to skip past this. But it's amazing to me as you think about John chapter 7, 32 and 36, how Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot go. And then they quarrel among themselves. Where's he going? He's going to go out to the Greeks and to the dispersion? Is he going to try to take this movement of his out to the Gentiles? Eventually he would, but not until it had saturated the Jews first. In fact, the panorama of which men can miss the point, going to the Greeks here to committing suicide here, all of those were wrong when they heard the same message. And it astounds me how men can look and hear the same thing and they come across with absolutely, sometimes ridiculous conclusions because they do not inquire further. Truth requires that we inquire further. In fact, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. And this kind of is our theme for this week. He said in verse 31 to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in me, in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You see the connection, the tie down. If you abide in my what? My word. Then you shall know the what? The truth. And what makes you free? The truth makes you free. The truth is tied to the Word. You cannot have the truth without the Word. The Word of Christ is true. And that's what liberates. Now these people, they said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. You see how they again focus on the physical? We're not in bondage to anyone. We don't have physical bondage. We're not in physical slavery. But they were spiritually enslaved. And Jesus addresses that. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. Verse 34. Therefore, in verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Unless we have been converted to Christ and His Word abides in us, we cannot be free. Again, just another snapshot. We'll hurry along to the next point. We can know the truth. Jesus said that truth is something that can be known. But I can choose not to know it. Peter said and warned, they will be willfully ignorant. You know what that means? Willfully ignorant? It means they choose not to believe it. That's what that means. The willful ignorant is the one who makes the choice to not believe it. He sees it. Yet another person can see the same thing and they say, hey, I embrace that. That's true. That's correct. I'm going to do what it says. I'm going to believe what it says. Why the two different reactions? I almost preach reactions to truth in this series, but got 8 slots, so you got to cut things out. The misunderstood truth that I want to go to and end this lesson with is John chapter 3. Again, when you read the Gospel of John, you see it all over the place. People reaching the wrong conclusions. Does he have a demon? Well, how can he have a demon? And you know, they just reach all of these false conclusions. And we see this interesting little excerpt here with Nicodemus, who tells on the Sanhedrin that if they're honest, they know that he is a teacher come from God, verse 2, for no one can do, and that's the necessary inference, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus, it says, notice verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him. Now, this Nicodemus fellow is a very successful individual. In life, he is looked at as a person of great wealth. He is looked at as a person of stature. He is a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Jews. He is called a teacher in Israel here in John chapter 3. He is a believer of what the signs have suggested. He comes to Jesus by night. But Jesus makes this answer in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, we don't even get the question. There's not even a question. There is a question. It just hasn't been stated. And you know, this goes back to the last verse of chapter 2. The last verse of chapter 2, where we so often grapple with truth and misunderstand things. There's nothing that Jesus does not know. In fact, he knows the hidden things. He knows who man is. In chapter 2, verse 25, he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows the thoughts, he knows the mind, he knows the thinking, he knows the heart, he knows all of that. You and I, we have things plainly given to us, and we're like, I don't know if I can believe that, I don't know what this means. But Jesus knows exactly why we are the way we are. And he knows Nicodemus's question. And so he shouts out the answer before the question is even asked. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you have all these things, but you're not born again. We see that he would not risk his public standing to come to Jesus in the day at this point. Though in the end, when Jesus is crucified and put to death, he lays it all on the line, works with Joseph of Arimathea to bury him in the tomb of Joseph. Now, all that Nicodemus has no bearing on his soul's present condition. With all these things, he's at the right messenger. He comes to Jesus by night, but there's something that is left out of his life. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus misunderstood that. Again, thinking of the physical, blinded by the scene, blinded by the physical realm, fails to see the spiritual, fails to see the truth. How can a man be born when he is old, he asks? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he do that? No, he cannot do that. There are four components of this teaching of the Christ in verse 3 that Nicodemus needed to appreciate. One, this is serious, so listen up. Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you. That is calling him to attention to something sober and something grave. Gospel preaching has a sobriety to it. It has a seriousness to it. Listen up. Most assuredly. The emphasis of his teaching is here exclamate. Birth. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born. When we talk about a birth, we're talking about a beginning. A birth speaks of a beginning. It didn't matter that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. It mattered not that he was in the Sanhedrin. It mattered not that he was a teacher in Israel. It mattered not that he was a Pharisee. It mattered not all that he accomplished in life. All of that mattered nothing. He must be born again. Though an aristocrat, there is a beginning that he had not yet done. There is a birth that he must do if he wants to be in God's kingdom. God's kingdom. You know that invitation is extended to you as well. You could be in the same kingdom that Nicodemus was inquisitive of. And notice the word again, the third component, born again. It's a new start. It's starting again. Christianity is about a new beginning. The birth is spiritual, and the fact that Nicodemus was confused shows that he was not thinking on a spiritual plane, but on a physical one. You must be born again. His question is, how can a man be born again? Thinking of the physical. Now, before you displace that and say, well, yeah, that's just dumb. How many people do the same thing today with the kingdom? Because think of this. What's the next component? Kingdom of God. Now think about this. If you must be born again, and that's spiritual, in order to enter the kingdom, what is the nature of the kingdom? If everyone who's in the kingdom must be born again, and that's spiritual, the nature of the kingdom is spiritual, but what do we see today in premillennialism? What do we see today in denominationalism? They have made the whole entirety, they have perverted the entirety of the concept of the kingdom of Christ into a physical presence and not a spiritual one. They'd make what Nicodemus did and they put it on steroids. When you talk about the 1,000 year physical reign of Christ on earth, when you talk about taking the worship and adding kitchens and fun and food and frolic, and yet we see from the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we see what is affirmed later explicitly, that the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." We must understand the nature of the kingdom is not eating and drinking. It's not fighting with swords, but it's spiritual. All those who are in it have been born again. And so, with the misunderstood truth, you might underscore it in your Bibles, the one word, how. Because Nicodemus is confused how to be born again. And being confused how to be born again, we know the answer that is in verse 5 is how a person is born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus, and therefore he tells us, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water," or of water and the Spirit, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Remember verse 3, you cannot see it. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And here in verse 5, we see you cannot enter. There is a connection between this birth and the kingdom. And by the way, if there is no kingdom of Christ, there is no birth. That's another dilemma that premillennialists are in. They reject the idea of a kingdom, but yet, how many times do they say, "You must be born again," or "I'm a born again Christian"? That doesn't make sense, hardly. It doesn't make sense. If there is no kingdom, there is no new birth. And what is that new kingdom, or what is that birth? "Most assuredly, I say to you," and again, listen up. This is how it is. It's not entering into your mother's womb a second time. It has nothing to do with that. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Water and Spirit are connected by "and." Water and Spirit. They are two components of the new birth, tied together by the words of Christ. Just like repent and be baptized are tied together. So these words are tied together. And he answers how one is born again. Baptism is clearly the answer in this passage. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Obeying the truth." Notice again, the truth is to be obeyed. I asked you the question, did you obey the gospel? Because Jesus Christ is coming back to exact vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. Have you obeyed the gospel? That's obeying the truth. These people that Peter had written to, they obeyed the truth through the Spirit. And what is that? They were born again through the Word of God. What did they do to become born again? Peter answers that in his letter. Peter answers that. And I'm going to close with that in just a moment, but let me add a few more points here. We see this born of water and Spirit to get in the kingdom of God. We see born of one Spirit baptized into the body, right? There's an action that puts one into something, into the kingdom, into the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We have the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit to be saved by His mercy. To be saved by His mercy. By the way, the mercy of God, the church or body and the kingdom, They're all in the same place. You cannot be in the kingdom and not have the mercy. You cannot be in the kingdom and not be in the church or the body. They're all in the same. And there's an action that is required to be done. Born of water spirit, by one spirit being baptized, washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, washing of the water by the word, equals being cleansed. Ephesians 5:26. So now let's go back to that 1 Peter. And let's compare what is taught in John 3 with 1 Peter. We know that in order to be in the kingdom is to be saved, right? Born of water, spirit, enter into the kingdom of Christ. What does Paul say about the kingdom of Christ in Colossians chapter 1? What does he say there in verse 13? What does he say? What's the connection here? In verse 13, we're delivered from the power of darkness, yet we're conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. But what's in that kingdom? In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You cannot untie the kingdom of the Son with the redemption through His blood. So if you're in the kingdom, you're saved. 1 Peter chapter 1 already tells us that we are born again. But notice chapter 3, verse 21. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, what is it there that the apostle tells us saves us? The one thing that most denominational preachers say does not save us is the one thing that Peter says will save us. There is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, which is baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves, but wait a second. Wait just a second. If you go back to chapter 2, you see the same teaching. Who were these people that were baptized? Chapter 2, verse 9, a holy nation. That's God's kingdom. You cannot untie these things. These things are bound together, what God has joined together. Let not men separate. Being born again is being baptized. Being born again is going into the kingdom of Christ. Therefore, being baptized is going into the kingdom of Christ. And you cannot see it or enter it unless you are baptized. I appreciate you listening so well. We're out of time. But will you obey the truth? Will you obey the truth and enter into the kingdom today? Again, keep your marker on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. You read that. If you have not obeyed the gospel, I want you to read that and read that and read that and think about where you are in the stage of eternity. Thank you.